the Bible uses an illustration that the original readers were familiar with. So instead of saying Jesus is the surgeon who never lost a patient, or Jesus is the attorney who never had a client found guilty, they tell us Jesus is the high priest. And they would have understood that because they were Jewish. The original, that's why it's called the book of Hebrews. The original recipients were Jewish. They were brought up with an understanding of the high priest. So here's our point. And I'm going to explain a little bit of what a priest is, because I know that many of us are not familiar at all with the biblical understanding of a priest. But let me kind of give you what our life point is, a summary of the entire text we're going to cover. It's simply this. Christians should be greatly encouraged because Jesus is our high priest.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. Today, we're in the book of Hebrews, so open your Bibles with us as Pastor Larry Sarver shares from the Word.
And so he tells us several things, first of all, about priests. Two things. First of all, they act on behalf of men in their relationship with God. You may not know this, but that's what a priest is. A priest, that's what the word means. It means to be a mediator, a go-between, somebody who acts on behalf of another. Now, your idea of a priest, depending on your background, may have more to do with an Episcopalian priest, a religious priest, a Catholic priest, something like that. That's not really the biblical meaning here. In the Bible, a priest is just a mediator, somebody who is the go-between between man and God. Well, what the Bible teaches us is that since Jesus came on the scene, he's the only go-between. He's the only mediator. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator, Jesus, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Now, all of this may seem unimportant, but here's where the application lies. Here's what I want you to know. You don't have to go through anybody else but Jesus to get to God. In fact, you shouldn't go through anybody else but Jesus to get to God. And what that means is, maybe if you have a Catholic background, and I'm in no way dissing that, but from a biblical perspective, that means you don't have to go to Mary or St. Joseph, or to the priest, and say, "Listen, I can't really go to Jesus on my own because I'm pretty messed up, but maybe if you go, Joseph, if you go to Mary, and Mary, you go to Jesus, and Jesus go to the Father, we'll be good." No. Jesus loves you. He welcomes you. There's one mediator, not three, not four, not five. There's one mediator between man and God. And it's no different, even in Protestant circles. I'm not in any way attacking Catholics. Because in Protestant circles, we kind of state it correctly, but we still sometimes believe that some people have a better, they have God's ear a little better. They have a closer walk with God, and God accepts them a little better. I've had people come to me because I'm a pastor, and they think that somehow my life's different than theirs. It really isn't. But they think that, and they say, "Pastor, would you pray for me, or would you do this? I really can't pray myself, but I know God hears your prayers." Well, I appreciate that. God does hear my prayers, but he hears yours also. That's the problem. You're thinking that somehow if there were spiritual levels, I'm here and you're here and Jesus is up here and you need somebody to kind of help you get there. No, we're all on the bottom level. Every single person you've ever met is on the bottom level, and then there's Jesus, and that's it. One mediator, and that's what a priest does. A high priest works on behalf of, as a go-between of the people, as it says there in verse 1. And then it says in verse 1, what the priest does, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And what he's reminding us of is this biblical truth that some people just struggle to accept. But the biblical truth that the Bible teaches from the very first book of the Bible all the way to Revelation, the biblical truth is sacrifice is required for there to be forgiveness. In the Old Testament, it was overwhelming. There was sacrifice after sacrifice. Literally tens of thousands and beyond of animals were sacrificed. There had to be a substitute. You're guilty of sin. You lay your hands on this animal. That animal dies as your substitute for your sins. That's what he says the priest does. They offer sacrifices for sins. Jesus continued to do that, but he did it differently. Instead of offering us sacrifice, he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. But the thing that sometimes troubles people from a theological perspective is they don't like the idea of all this blood and all this sacrifice, and I understand that. But here's what I want to tell you. The Bible is unequivocally, I can't say that word, but undeniably clear that there has to be a sacrifice. It's a little different than human relationships. So Jimmy here, he's never done anything against me, but if Jimmy somehow sinned against me, and what would Jimmy do? Jimmy would come and say, Larry, I'm sorry I did that. Will you forgive me? And I would say to Jimmy, where's your sacrifice? Of course not. We don't work that way. Nobody does that, you know. We don't require sacrifice on a human level, but on a divine level, because God is not just the one who's offended. He is also the judge. And in the same way, no judge can look at a criminal and say, you know what? You're sorry. I forgive you. You committed 3 rapes, but you can go home. Because when there's a crime, there has to be a penalty. Well, in biblical perspective, another person could substitute, and that's what Jesus did. Which is why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you may not like that. You may say, well, I don't like all that stuff with Jesus dying for my sins and my substitute. It's clear as a bell. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you got these priests and the high priest and the temple and the festivals and the religious feasts and all the sacrifices. Well, what's all that about? Well, let me give you a picture that I hope can make it as clear as possible. A literal picture. I want to show you a picture up here. I want to see if anybody knows what this is. Nobody got it in the first service. Does anybody know what that machine is? And if you were in the first service, be quiet. Okay. Anybody? No. Okay. That is a heart-lung machine. It's what they use to keep your heart pumping, or keep your blood flowing, I should say, and your respiratory system working when you're having open heart surgery. Otherwise, obviously, you would die, but your blood still has to circulate, and you still have to oxygenate your blood and so forth. Well, that does it. Now, that's a great thing. It's helpful. It's needed, but it's not a permanent solution. It's a temporary thing to get you through a temporary time. Ultimately, what do you need? A heart, a new heart. Spiritually, the sacrifices, the animals, the feast, the priest, all that in the Old Testament was like that heart machine. It was just to get us through a period of time until Jesus came. He's the permanent solution. And that's a point you're going to see made over and over in the book of Hebrews. Now it says in verse 2 here of chapter 5, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now I love this word. Now he's talking about human high priest, but Jesus is even better. But that even basically a human spiritual leader, let's say, should be able to respond to people gently when they mess up. And the reason that somebody like myself should be able to look at somebody who's messed up and respond to them with gentleness and humility is because I also am messed up. Well, this is pointing us to Jesus, who's even better than that. Even though he never messed up, he knows those struggles. And therefore, how can Jesus deal with your sins? When you mess up, how does Jesus deal with you? Gently. That's good news. Totally different than how many people expect. Many people have a drill sergeant mentality about God and Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I was in the Army, and I could tell you what they used to do. I don't know what they do nowadays. It may have changed. But when you're running as a platoon, you got your boots on, your camouflage in your backpack, or not your backpack, but all your gear with you, and you're running, and if you happen to fall, and you skin your knee, and here you are, soldier, you fall, you skin your knee. The drill sergeant doesn't come over to you in basic training and say, oh, are you okay? Let me get a Band-Aid for you. He says, get up, you maggot. Get going. And a lot of people have that mindset about when we fall spiritually. That somehow Jesus is like, Well, you messed up for this a third time this week. What's wrong with you? You think, oh, you don't keep coming to me with your problems. That's not how Jesus responds. He deals gently because he knows what it's like. So if an earthly priest does that, Jesus does that even more. Verse 3, he can deal gently with those with the ignorant and the wayward. Now, it may not be immediately recognizable, but he's actually talking about categories of sin. Not types of sin. There's a bunch of types of sin, but there's only three categories of sin. And you may never have heard this, so this might be something new to you. But in the Bible, there were three categories of sin. Only two are mentioned here that he deals gently with. There were sins of ignorance. A sin of ignorance is like when you're driving, and I'm sure most of you had this happen, where, I'll give you an example. My wife and I went on vacation to Denver recently. We drove out to Denver, long drive. But when we got to Denver, all over Denver, there's these signs. Maybe somebody can help me out afterwards, but there's signs. They say, no double turns. I have no idea what a double turn is. Maybe it's a U-turn, but I'm not completely convinced. What is a double turn? So if I did a double turn when I was in Denver and the police pulled me over, that would have been a sin of ignorance. I didn't even know it was wrong, but I did it. I'm guilty. No excuse. But then there's also sins of waywardness. That's where you know it's wrong. You know you shouldn't do it, but you do it under some kind of pressure. Either you want something, need something. Maybe let's give driving again as an example. If you've ever been late for work and you wouldn't normally speed, but you might if you're late for work and there's an important appointment first thing in the morning. That's a sin of waywardness. You know it's wrong, you acknowledge it's wrong, and you say, you know what, I shouldn't do that. I'm going to stop doing that. Jesus deals gently with those two kinds of sins. The sins you do, you don't even really know that they're wrong. You haven't learned that yet. Or the sins you do because you gave in to pressure, temptation, weakness. You chose to do it, but you've acknowledged it's wrong. You're turning away from it. But there is a third category of sin that's not mentioned here. That's sins of defiance. In the Old Testament, they're called willful sins. And that used to confuse me because I'm thinking, well, because there were no sacrifices. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament there's no sacrifices for willful sins. Well, that's concerning because most of my sins, I wasn't forced to do it. I did it out of my own will. That's not what it means, though. It's talking about a willful heart, rebellious, defiant. It's the kind of person that still today, and there are many, unfortunately, say, well, I know what the Bible says about this. I'm going to do it anyways. I just don't agree with that. That's defiant. So where there is a sacrifice for ignorant sins and there is a sacrifice for wayward sins where you give into weakness or you mess up and you repent, where there's no repentance, where there's defiance, where there's a hard heart. I'll give you an example I thought of this morning. There are people, I was watching a special on a documentary recently, I think it was on Netflix, about the mafia and how they brought down the mafia in New York. Now, here's these people who are ordering murders, ordering thefts, dealing drugs, and all kinds of other criminal, sinful activity. Yet they would go to church every Sunday or every Saturday, and confess it. No intention of quitting it, and feel that because they did these three steps that they were okay with God. That's what he's talking about here. Forgiveness if you sinned and you didn't even know it and you turned to Jesus. Forgiveness when you knew it was wrong, but you really know, you're also acknowledging it's wrong and turning away from it, the waywardness, but not for sins of defiance because you haven't truly surrendered your life to Jesus at that point. Now he goes on to say in verse 4, and no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And then he continues in verses 5 and 6, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son today. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses because they're not even a question on our mind. But in the Hebrews, they would have thought, the average Jewish person would have said, how can Jesus be the high priest? Because you can't just like... you can't run for election to high priest. You can't win by popular vote. It is an appointed position by God the Father. And so their thinking is, how can Jesus be the high priest? And the point the author is making is that God has always intended to Jesus to be the high priest, because unlike, he's not a son of Aaron, but he's a son of God. And that's why he says there, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, talking about the resurrection. And then he says something rather strange from our perspective. You are a priest. God is speaking to Jesus, the son. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, time is limited this morning, so I don't have time to go into Melchizedek. He's a person from the Old Testament. But here's the good news. There's a whole chapter on him in a couple chapters. That's why I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But he was a priest of a different order than Aaron. But the key word here is forever. Unlike all those other priests, high priest, regular priest, they make their sacrifices. They're sinful themselves, so they really can't help you. You know, it's like one sinking boat coming out to help another sinking boat. They're all messed up. They're all in the same boat. They're all sinking. Not only are they messed up, but they're dying. But Jesus lives forever. This is going to make sense in a moment. And let me give you an illustration that may help you. Imagine you're on a plane. I know I use planes all the time, but they make great illustrations. But you're on a plane, you're 30,000 feet up, and now suddenly in the middle of this flight, you're over the Atlantic Ocean, maybe the Pacific Ocean. There's like nowhere to land. You're in the middle of nowhere. Your captain dies, your pilot. And then your co-pilot dies. And you're like, uh-oh, there's nobody flying the plane. And the guy raises his hand. So I'm not a pilot, but I used to play Microsoft Flight Simulator. Okay, you got the job. And he's flying it. He barely misses, you know, hitting the water. He's up, he's down. You don't know if you're going to make it. You're terrified. And then he dies. Now you're really desperate. Next person raises their hand and says, listen, I never played Microsoft Flight Simulator, but I had one of those airplanes that had the rubber band on it, and you wind it up and you throw it. Now he's flying the plane. And you're like, you have no peace at this point. No confidence. You're making out your last will and testament if you've not already done so. And then you find out all this time Captain Sully has been on the plane. And you get Captain Sully, Tom here, he goes up to the cockpit. What is your one prayer for Captain Sully? Please don't die. Because the only hope we have is if you are alive to get us hopefully to our safe landing. Now this all fits, he's saying, listen, all these priests, they weren't really qualified to begin with because they were sinners themselves. They were almost crashing the plane, but here's the other problem. They kept dying, but Jesus does not die. He is a priest how long? Forever. That's good news spiritually. I want to give you another illustration before I finish with these last few verses. My stepbrother, whom I don't know super well, but I hung out a little bit when I was younger, recently found out about a year and a half ago that he has cancer. Many places in his body, considered terminal. And they have decided pretty early on to try a new treatment with him. And even though he was only given a very short time to live, it's now been about a year and a half, and they just recently did his test again, and the cancer is the same size as it was a year and a half ago. That's good news. I was very encouraged to hear that. But at the same time, it still doesn't really solve the problem because the cancer is still there. And ultimately, outside of a miracle, it's going to start to grow. The Bible presents sin as that cancer. And even though all of these religious things would kind of keep it in check for a while, only when Jesus came did it go from being at a standstill to being eliminated and eradicated from our life. Now, I'm not saying we don't sin, because we all sin. But from God's perspective, we are righteous and holy and received. That's the point of Jesus being a high priest forever. He has done what no one else can do. He always lives, the Bible says, to intercede on our behalf. Christians should be greatly encouraged because Jesus is our great high priest. And then it brings it to a conclusion, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, that is in the days of Jesus' earthly life, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the first thing I want you to notice about these handful of verses. First of all, when Jesus was on earth, was he immune from the pains and problems that come with life? No. He actually says here, with what kind of cries? Loud cries. And what did Jesus do? It says, with tears. Sometimes we have this image of Jesus who just simply walked on the water, and if he needed a meal, he just made some food and bread and fish and never really had these struggles. No, with loud cries, with tears. If you have children, you understand what that phrase means. And I say this because when you have children, they're always screaming. They're always hollering. But as a parent or a grandparent, you can diagnose the difference. You know the kind of scream that you completely can ignore, and then you know the kind of scream that is like jump up, run to the room because they're in agony. You know what I'm talking about? This is the scream of agony. Jesus was in this difficult, harsh, unwanted place. And it wasn't because God wasn't with him. That we need to understand, because Jesus is our model. Whenever Jesus was crying out for relief from his troubles, what does the Bible say happened to him? It says he was heard. And he was heard by God who was able to save him. And he was heard because of his reverence. What does it mean by that? Well, when Jesus came to God with all this pain and sorrow, even though he wanted it with every fiber of his being out of his life, what did he ultimately say? Not my will, but yours be done. And because of that mindset, which is one that you and I should follow, he ultimately did experience the answer to his prayer, but he had to go through death and was brought out of that by resurrection. Now, here's the key. Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he went through unwanted hardship for a good purpose. It says, although he was the Son, he suffered. He went through the pain. How is it that Christians nowadays have come to some kind of conclusion that you and I, who are adopted sons and daughters of God, get a pass on that are different than Jesus? Because if Jesus is perfect, and he is, and yet he still needed to go through hardship to be what God had called him to be as high priest, even though he was sinless, how much more you and I? See, what happens to Christians is we get into a difficult situation, a difficult job, difficult marriage, difficult financial situation, difficult ministry, difficult health situations, and we cry out just like Jesus, get me out of this. And we look for a way out. But 99% of the time, God says, I have you here for a purpose. Stay in it. Just like Jesus did. And we begin to think, well, I must have done something wrong, or God's blessings have been removed from my life, or I have sinned. None of that's true. Later, he's going to use this as an example, because remember, it says here, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and was made perfect. Well, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and look up on the screen there, I'm not going to cover it in detail, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, 11, and 13, it is for discipline, divine discipline, not punishment. They've not done anything wrong, but discipline, training, that you have to endure. God is treating you, when you go through hardships, how is God treating you? As children, as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And because of that, because they were getting all upset. Here, let me backtrack it here, because this is important, because he brings this up about Jesus so he can go refer back to it in Hebrews 12. And he wants us to understand that when you're going through a hard time and something you really want out of, and every fiber of your being says, I want to move away from here. I want to get away from this person. I want to quit this job. I don't want to deal with this issue anymore. And we get all discouraged and down, and we think God doesn't love us, God's not hearing my prayers. That's exactly what was happening to the people of Hebrews. And he says, listen, no, God's not against you when you're going through hardships. He's treating you as sons. Even Jesus went through hardships. Even Jesus cried out with loud cries and tears coming down his eyes. Which is why he goes on to say, this is the attitude we should have, Hebrews 12, verse 11, therefore, Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And what he's saying here is simply this. He's using a physical analogy, but it's about an emotional state. Have you ever told yourself, I don't advise you to go to somebody and say this, but have you ever told yourself, quit acting like a baby and get over it? Have you ever told yourself that? And you ever felt like you have to slap yourself and say, get up and get moving on with life? Well, that's basically what he's telling them here. He's saying, listen, you've let the fact that you're going through hardships get you down. Well, that's what God does to those he loves. He disciplines them as sons. He puts them in difficult places they don't want to be. But the ultimate example is Jesus. And how did Jesus respond to hardship? Not my will, but yours be done. And then finally, going back to Hebrews 5, verse 7 and through 10, it says, Jesus became, verse 9, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of salvation, but I don't want you to miss out that second part. It isn't everybody who's going to be right with God and everybody who gets saved. It's those who obey him. Now, we're talking about who have faith in him, who commit to him, who trust in him. Those who could say, honestly, Jesus is the Lord of my life. For those people, he is the source of eternal salvation. Some people want the blessings without the commitment. You know, we had people when I was in the Army. I enlisted in the Army with a bunch of other people. And we were sent to Fort McCollum, Alabama for our basic training. And wouldn't you know it, there were people who stood up there, raised their hands about 6 weeks earlier, who didn't show up even for basic training. They just never showed up. They quit before it even started. So do you think there's any VA benefits for them? Of course not. You have to actually have been in the commitment to receive the benefits. Well, here's what the Bible's saying. If you want the blessings of being with Jesus, there has to be a real commitment to Jesus. He becomes the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And getting back to our main point, and I thank you for your patience. We went a little late today, but thank you. But here's our main point. Every Christian should be encouraged because Jesus is our high priest. We're messed up. We're guilty, but Jesus is interceding for us. He's died for us. He's a perfect example to follow. All that we need is in him.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com.